Pastor Mark mentioned earlier the Marvel Universe, and one of the beauties of one of the more recent movies, Black Panther, is the culture of Wakanda, which is kind of the civilization that that movie focuses on. It's a beautiful civilization. It's a picture of human flourishing in many ways. There's a beautiful land that they dwell in. There's amazing technological advances that serve human ends. There's a great division of labor, servant leadership, gender roles that are healthy. There's food and work for all the different citizens in Wakanda. But one of the themes in the movie is that the people of Wakanda have gotten somewhat consumed with the greatness of Wakanda and its preservation, such that they've kind of siloed themselves off and kept to themselves and have not had the kind of positive impact on the world around them that they could have. It's a common temptation. We all have a sense that our purpose is probably bigger than just ourselves, that there are opportunities out in the world to do good to others and have a positive impact on our world. But the desire for self-promotion and the desire for self-preservation tends to get in the way of that in all of our lives. Now, we're in the book of Genesis, and Genesis begins with a description of the creation of humanity and the purpose that God has for us as humans. And the purpose is as big as the globe. The purpose that God creates humans for is to fill the earth with his image for his glory. But shortly after we kind of get assigned that purpose, sin creeps in, and it rejects God's loving rule, such that we no longer really are committed to this vision of filling the earth with this kind of flourishing culture under God's loving rule. When we come to the passage that was read today, where we begin in chapter 10 there, humanity has just been given a second chance at this same vision, to fill the earth with God's image for God's glory, but they've sinned again. And so sin keeps coming in, resisting God's loving rule, getting in the way of his plan. But chapter 10 shows us that God's plan does roll on. All those names are given to show us that humanity is being fruitful and multiplying despite the resistance of sin. In fact, chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, the story of the Tower of Babel, where we'll be focusing today, tells us how that happened. It tells us how exactly we went from being kind of clustered up together to spreading out throughout the earth. And again, what we're going to find there is that it basically happens in spite of us. Basically happens because God's purpose prevails in spite of our sin and in spite of our resistance. Thank you. You sensed that I needed that, huh? Okay, well, appreciate it. God's purpose prevails in spite of our sin. And that's really a banner we could hang over all of Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Next Sunday, we're going to be taking a little break from Genesis and starting a three-week mini-series that's focused on kind of the urgency of this mission that God has given us as his people. Why is mission one of our core values at City Light, and why do we think it's such a big deal? We've kind of done sermons in the past on how we do that, but here we're going to focus more on the why. So that's next week, but this week we're wrapping up the first section of our series through the book of Genesis, this first major break in the book at the end of chapter 11. And if you were going to hang a banner over these first 11 chapters of Genesis, it would be this: God will fill the earth with his image for his glory. It's kind of the summary of the first 11 chapters. It's setting the trajectory, actually, for the rest of Genesis when we come back to it, and also for the rest of the Bible that follows. God will fill the earth with his image for his glory. And we're going to see today that he will do this despite our self-promotion, despite our self-preservation, and by coming down. So first, despite our self-promotion. Now, if you look with me in chapter 11 here, there's a group of people who spread out. They go east, and they settle in this land of Shinar. Now, that's a good thing, right? They're being fruitful and multiplying. They're filling the earth. They find a new place. They settle down. All good so far. But then they start talking. And in verse 4, they say, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." God's very purpose for humanity was that they be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And now we have a group of people getting together saying, let's do something to ensure that that does not happen. We do not want to be dispersed over the whole earth. There's a conflict now. There's a lot of good things happening. They're building a city. They're building a tower. Work is good in God's economy, okay? In the Genesis account, work exists before sin does. It's part of what God has given us to do, to develop civilization, to develop culture, okay? So that's positive. And they're all working together even. There's teamwork, right? It's kind of like this They write books about how to have organizations as harmonious as this one. Everybody's on the same page. They all have a shared mission together. It sounds beautiful. But the problem is, the focus of it has turned inward. Notice, who are they building the city for? Let us build a city for ourselves. And let us make a name for ourselves. They're living without reference to God. And when you live without reference to God, you lose sight of your purpose. Teamwork alone can't make the dream work, okay? At least not if it's God's dream. The only way you can make the dream work without God is to narrow it down and to lower that dream to something attainable. You can't skip relationship with Him. And people want to, right? People want to, you know, I hear this from my sermons even or from the Bible. People say, well, you know, I like that stuff you said about racial justice and social justice and poverty alleviation and loving your neighbor and that stuff Jesus says about not judging people. I like that too. So I'm just going to cut the God part out, and I want to keep all that, though, because I can see how that helps humanity. You can't do it. The story of the Tower of Babel shows us that when we don't live with reference to God, we can't do all the other stuff well. Because if you don't live for the glory of God, you will live for the glory of someone, and it'll ultimately end up being your own. You'll be stuck on yourself, and that's what they choose here. They settle for a dream much smaller than God's dream. You ready for it? Here's the mission statement for their beautifully harmonious, productive organization. Let us make a name for ourselves. That's it. That's all the bigger the vision is. It's self-promotion. It's what the Bible calls pride. That's why they want a tower in the middle of their city, right? It's a tower that reaches to the heavens. Now, in the Bible, and actually really in all ancient religion, the heavens are where God, or in polytheistic religions, where the gods dwell. So their desire to build this tower is a way of saying, we want to be what only God is supposed to be. We want to make a name for ourselves that people praise and that people revere in a way that people were only created to praise and revere God's name. We want a glory for ourselves that only He is actually worthy of. It's also an attempt at eternal life. It's an attempt at salvation. When sin entered into the world, the curse that God pronounced on it is that just as humans were taken from the ground, humans would return to the ground. In other words, we're all going to die, right? That's the curse that God gives for sin. But we've been resisting that because we know it's not the way it's supposed to be. We don't want that fate. And one of the most common ways people resist it to try to save ourselves is to make a name for ourselves. You say, well, maybe I'll die, but my name will outlive me. Jay-Z has a song, Forever Young. He says this, "Fear not die, I'll be alive for a million years. Bye-byes are not for legends, I'm forever young. My name shall survive." Much more rhythmic when he says it, but yeah. Point being, I can be forever young. I don't fear dying. Why? Because my name will survive for a million years. Bye-byes are not for legends. I can make it happen. My albums are going to be good enough. People are still going to be talking about me a million years from now. Contrast that with the attitude of John Coltrane. He was commenting on his kind of masterpiece album, A Love Supreme. There's no lyrics in it. It's a jazz album, so it's not a quote of the lyrics, but he's commenting on it. And he says this about the album. "During the year 1957, I experienced, by the grace of God, a spiritual awakening which was to lead me to a richer, fuller, more productive life. This album is a humble offering to Him. An attempt to say, thank you, God." See the difference between the two of them? They're both working. They're both making music. They're both really good at it. They're both making beautiful music. But it's for a different name. It's for a different end goal. It looks similar, but it feels totally different. In fact, NPR did a little story on A Love Supreme, and they talked to some of the people who worked on the album with John Coltrane. And the one guy was saying, "I just looked forward to going to work every day. There was this freedom in the creative process that we had because," he doesn't say this, but John Coltrane says this, "because the whole work was just a way of saying thank you to God. It was a tribute. It was a offering, humble offering to Him." Whose name do you work for? When you go to work, when you consider your calling in life, the thing that you spend most of your time on, whose name is it for? When you do good work and it accomplishes something, but nobody gives you credit for it, nobody praises you for it, how do you respond? What about when someone who's similar in rank to you you know, a coworker or someone else who shares your similar calling, moms, other moms, right? Someone that you grew up with, maybe, or someone you went to school with. What happens when their praise is starting to exceed yours? When you see them getting a lot of accolades, do you jump in and rejoice with them at the good things God is doing in their lives? Or does part of you cringe inside because their name's getting further, faster than yours is? Do you always have to check your likes on your Facebook account or, you know, your Twitter or your Instagram or whatever it may be? Does your happiness or sadness rise and fall with the number of them that you get? Do you look at other people who are getting more of them and perhaps even are trying to get a lot of those, and it bothers you? It eats away at you. C.S. Lewis says one of the easiest ways to spot pride in ourselves is to see how bothered we are by the pride of others. He says it's the proudest people who hate the pride of others. Because think about it, if you want center stage, you don't like them stealing it, right? They're stealing your glory, after all. What do you daydream about? It's been said that our character is who we are when no one's looking, or even that our religion is who we are in our solitude. When you envision your ideal future, is it a future in which you are getting a lot of praise? Or is it a future in which Jesus is getting a lot of praise? The reality is, many of the most important things that you can do in life, many of the best ways that you can fill the earth with the image of God for the glory of God, are not things that you will get praised for. That's tough, right? There are jobs out there that some of you aren't even considering that could genuinely help people, that could genuinely fill the earth with the image of God for the glory of God, but you're not even considering them because they're not the fast track to making a name for yourself. We mentioned this morning opportunities to serve as a volunteer within the church, and I'm sure this is no surprise to you, but those are not going to be ways to make a name for yourself. I bet most of you don't know who hung the curtains up this morning. But they are vital parts of this church filling this space and this city with the image of God for the glory of God, of us doing our part, basically, in God's bigger purpose to fill the earth with his image for his glory. And I thank God for those of you who, for the last 2.5 years, have been doing that, have been willing to hang up curtains and click through slides and set up bread and juice and wine and have taken care of kids downstairs, and nobody knows their names, nobody knows they're doing it, but you've chosen to prioritize filling the earth with the image of God for the glory of God over your name's sake for that time. And so I thank God for you. Self-promotion will get in the way of us letting God fill the earth with his image for his glory through us. Now, he will do it. He's committed to it. He'll do it despite our self-promotion, and he'll do it despite our self-preservation. Now, I have to give you a little perspective shift here for this point to make sense, but we tend to think today that the city is the dangerous place and the areas outside of the city are safe. In the ancient world, it was just the opposite. The wilderness was scary. There's no electricity, right? And so if you're not in the area that has the firepower, so to speak, there's no light, right? So you're in the dark. You live in tents, generally, and it turns out tents are not very difficult to break into. They're not very sturdy against intruders. And they're not very sturdy against the elements either, right? A big storm and your home can be blown away. And so the safe place to be was cities, because in the ancient world, the distinctive feature of a city is that a city had walls, nice, thick, you know, hard. You know, here it says they were using bricks and burning them thoroughly, and so they're wanting to build a nice big wall for themselves to keep themselves safe, despite God's bigger purpose to disperse them. So here's the challenge with being dispersed. One, you kind of are relegated to obscurity. It doesn't help the self-promotion cause very much. You're all spread out. Nobody knows who you are. You may be fulfilling God's purpose for your life, but nobody knows your name. Got to be together for that to happen. It's why a lot of people move to cities today, actually. On the flip side, you're also not safe if you're spread out. There's strength in numbers, right? And so to preserve themselves, they're saying, let's all cluster up together. Let's build a nice big wall around ourselves, and then we can maintain what we already have here instead of thinking about the globe beyond us, instead of thinking about the world beyond us and God's purposes for our lives. Think about how we decide where to live today, right? If you ask a realtor, what house should I buy? They say there's three things you have to consider: location, location, and location. And how do we decide our location? One of the primary questions people are asking is, will I be safe? Will my family, those who share my name, be safe? It's why many Christians even will not live in cities, despite the incredible needs, despite the incredible opportunities of cities today. It's why many Christians would never even consider living in another part of the world that has much less access to the gospel than we have here, despite the incredible opportunities to fill the earth with God's image for God's glory in those places. Even if you don't go anywhere, though, I mean, we have opportunities here to glorify God, to display his glory simply by publicly identifying with Christ. And many of us are just too afraid to do that, right? Baptism, becoming a member of a church, standing up front and professing your faith publicly. Even just at work or in your neighborhood, letting people know that you go to church or inviting them to join you in such a thing. We tend to shrink back from those opportunities. We kind of say, you know, we want to keep the peace, right? Despite the simple opportunity, really, to just make public what I say is at the center of my life. Our self-preservation will militate against diversity. If you understand some of the Bible's story here, God's purpose from the beginning is that people be dispersed over all the earth, right? And when people are dispersed over all the earth, diverse culture develops. Diverse appearance develops. That's God's plan from the beginning. It's God's idea, and it's what God is going to consummate and bring together in the end. And so some of what's happening at the Tower of Babel is a desire to create and maintain uniformity, to keep everybody the same, and to keep everybody in the same city and bound by the same walls. Because the beauty of uniformity, the appeal of it, is you can control it. And then you can keep yourself safe, right? There's no enemies. We all get along because we're all the same. And then if someone does come in and challenge the status quo, they're the outsider, they're the enemy, and we build a nice big wall to keep them out. This happens in all kinds of communities, all kinds of organizations, companies. It happens in churches, frankly. Like, we've had to learn this at City Light. At City Light Center City, we were planted by another congregation. Pastor Mark mentioned this morning, we have a Manayunk congregation that he normally worships with. And we were sent by them, a group of 40 of us planted this church about 2.5 years ago. And when we were sent, we had an existing culture. Churches develop, you know, kind of a majority culture, which is fine. That's nothing wrong with that. But once we got down here, we realized the culture here was different than the culture in Manayunk, culture in Northwest Philadelphia. And we had a choice that we're still facing, which is, are we going to try to preserve what we already like and what's already comfortable for us? Or are we going to be willing to let the walls down, be changed, in order to fill this area of the city also with the image of God for the glory of God? It's good to like the songs at your church. You know, I like the songs that we sing at City Light. But if you say, my goal here is to preserve the things I like, the music I like, the way we do the service, my city group, whatever it may be, if we make that plan A, we're just going to miss the things that God would do to fill this area of the city and beyond with his image for his glory. See, fear, you know, we get afraid, right? We get afraid of things changing. And fear in and of itself is not a bad thing. Fear alerts us to a threat so that we can take an action. So, an example we often use, if you're in the middle of traffic and a car is coming at you, you really should be afraid, right? You shouldn't stand there and say, you know, I need to resist my self-preservation and be courageous. Get out of the way, right? Like, that's what your fear is telling you to do. But what if it's your kid standing in front of the car? Now you need more than fear, right? If you're really going to glorify God in that situation, you need something that drives you beyond your fears. Safety is not a goal that should be the ultimate goal of our lives. What are you preserving yourself for? That's a question you have to ask. What is our purpose? What's the point of huddling up and having nice big walls in a city if we're not actually living the lives that we were created to live? When fear becomes the driver of your life, when your vision is nothing bigger than being safe, you're actually missing the very thing God created you for. That's when it becomes a problem. It becomes a controlling influence, actually. And fear has the power to do that. It's a powerful emotion. And that's why politicians know this, right? That's why when they want to get elected, what do? They tell you who to be afraid of, and they tell you how they can protect you from them. So President Trump and the right generally are telling us that we should be afraid of the outsider and afraid of the liberal who wants to take your religious liberty. The left, in response, is generally telling us we should be afraid of Donald Trump and the other bigots like him who want to take your sexual freedom. And we end up with the America of today, right? Where everybody's huddling for their own group to maintain their territory. We stop asking what's best, and we start asking, how can I be safe, and how can I make sure my tribe is safe? And as a result, we have little positive impact on the world around us beyond ourselves, our family, our tribe, whatever it may be. The people in Genesis 11, in this passage that we've just read, stop thinking about the world beyond them. It's not out there. Their minds shrink, and their vision becomes nothing bigger, great name for ourselves, and the preservation of ourselves. And God is not glorified. But God is bigger than they are. And God's bigger than you, and he's bigger than me, thankfully. And his purpose prevails. At the end of this passage, in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, the people are dispersed. They do scatter. The earth does get filled. How's it happen? It happens by God coming down. So, just after verse 4, the people make their plan. In verse 5, we read that the Lord came down. And there's a kind of irony here, right? Because remember what the people's goal was. It was to build a tower that reached to the heavens. Beautiful, great tower. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be amazing. And the tower is actually so small in God's sight that he has to come down to see it. All of our self-glory is like that in God's sight. It's all small beans to him. It's all not... That daydream that you have for how you're going to be awesome in the future, that's dust. It's a joke. It's laughable in God's sight. Jay-Z wrote some great albums, right? But God made Jay-Z. And God made rhythm and meter and rhyme and all the things that make for a good rap album. He's not impressed. You can't impress him. He loves you, but he will never be in awe of you. He's too great. He's too glorious in and of himself. All the good that we have comes from him. God sees what they're up to, right? He sees through their glory scheme, and he sees how dangerous it is. He says, if these people keep all speaking one language and getting together around this goal, they're going to destroy themselves. They're going to end up totally caved in, back on themselves, and the kind of culture that I've created them to spread will not spread. So he comes down, and he confuses their language, and he scatters them into people of different tribes, tongues, and nations. The tribes, tongues, and nations that have since developed and that we now know of today. Quick parentheses here in the sermon, kind of like I did last week. I want to actually apologize for a mistake I made last week. Last week I was discussing this so-called curse of Ham, which isn't actually a curse on Ham, it's a curse on Canaan. But it's been twisted to justify modern-day slavery by various interpreters. And one of the things I said in response to that was that we don't have good reason to think that those who trace their descent back to Africa are actually descended from the tribe of Ham, nor do we have good reason to think that those who trace their descent back to Europe are descended from the tribes of Japheth. But as I studied chapter 10 more closely this week, I actually think there are good reasons to say that those who trace their descent back to Africa are descended from the tribes of Ham. It looks like that's where they settled, there in northern Africa. And then those who trace their descent back to Europe are descended from Japheth, because he went north and into the European territories, whereas Shem and his descendants stay in the Middle East and then farther into Asia. It doesn't really change the material of the argument, because again, the curse is on Canaan. And we know where Canaan's descendants dwelled, in the land of Canaan. And we know that the Shemites, the Israelites, conquered them in the book of Joshua. And so, again, the prophecy is already fulfilled. It's not this ongoing curse on every African person, and any attempt to use the Bible to justify slavery is still a total failure. So, close parentheses, just wanted to say that, apologize for that. Let's get back to what the text is actually about. The people end up dispersed. Okay, they wanted to stay together. They wanted to protect themselves. They end up dispersed. And ultimately, they die. Self-preservation can't keep you safe. If you build your life around just being safe, eventually, it's not going to work. You can't save yourself. You can't lift the curse from yourself. You can't build the city walls high enough to keep cancer out, right? The danger will find you, because it's the world that we live in, unless somebody saves us out of it. Teamwork alone can't make the dream work, as long as it's godless. He won't let it. It's his curse, right? It's the judgment on our sin. Saruman will always end up fighting Sauron, right? Evil doesn't work together. Lord of the Rings fans, you'll get that on the way home, okay? Self-promotion, does that work? Well, let's think. They wanted to make a name for themselves. And what are the names of these founders of this great city? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. And it's not because the Bible doesn't know how to record names, right? Our reading this morning showed us when the writers of Scripture want to write names down, they're very good at doing it. and writing down even names that are incredibly hard for 21st century Americans to pronounce. So they could have done that here. No names are recorded. Self-promotion doesn't work. Your name's not going to last if you try to earn your own glory for it. Often, it won't even work in this life, right? Because generally, if you're the person who's walking around trying to promote yourself, other people kind of smell that, and they don't tend to want to help you in that process, right? You tend to repel people. Even if you are successful, and you do make a great name for yourself, it'll never be enough. There's always more people that you could get to praise you, right? And you could always lose it. All it takes is for Jay-Z to make a clunker album, right? He probably won't ever do that. But it's possible, right? He has to feel like, my name is riding, my future, my eternal life is riding on the success of my next album and on someone else greater not coming along and putting my name into oblivion. It's never enough. If you go to work every week and that's what you're working for, to prove yourself, to show that you're somebody, to make a name for yourself, it's going to kill you. It'll never be enough. And then ultimately, even if he's right, even if his name lives on for a million years, it's all going to be over someday. Secular science and the Bible agrees, there's a time coming when the earth as we know it will be no more. And any glory that you got for yourself here won't last. Self-promotion, self-preservation, they don't work. They'll shrink you down, they'll grind you, eat you alive, and they'll prevent you from realizing God's purpose for your actual existence in your life. He won't be glorified through your life. So what do you do? How do you deal with it? Well, the religious answer, generally, is to be virtuous, right? Put off pride, put on humility. Become a humble person. Start thinking about yourself less. Think less of yourself. Don't be so scared. Be courageous. Be chivalrous, right? Stare fear in the face and walk into it. Now, virtue's less of kind of a, you know, public concept anymore. We don't talk so much about developing virtuous lives anymore. Now we talk more about being effective, you know, or self-actualizing, or realizing your purpose, or being truly happy. And there's a whole industry out there that's appropriately titled the self-help industry, right? That's no less religious, actually, because it's basically telling you, you can save yourself, and here's how. Religion, self-help, they're tower-building manuals, right? You can do it. And maybe you can enlist God as your help. You know, there's Christian versions of that where you pray some too, and okay, God's going to help you. But you're still the one building the tower. You're still reaching up to the heavens. You're still saving yourself from the curse. The God of the Bible's not like that. He doesn't sit up there and say, now you work your way to me. He comes down. He came down in verse 5. Now, the coming down is a little mysterious in this passage. You know, what exactly does that mean that God came, this omnipresent, spiritual, invisible being came down? Is it, you know, a metaphor? Is it describing God in human terms? It's mysterious, but there is a time in the Bible where God definitively came down, where he wasn't just described in human terms, but when he actually became a human in Jesus Christ. And when he comes down, he leaves the safest possible place in all of existence. Heaven is a place with no sin, no evil, no storms, no night. He leaves it. And he comes to earth. And when he comes, he doesn't come as a celebrity, as a king with a great name. He comes as a child in a manger, a baby, in a place where pigs eat their dinner. The old hymn said, described it this way, "Thou who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender. Sapphire paved courts for stable floor." When he was on earth, he was tempted by Satan. And the temptation of Satan, who kind of, you know, has some authority over this world, was, "I'll give you all the glory of this world. You can have a great name." And he says, Jesus resists, turns it down, says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." When he's on trial, the nations actually are gathered together again, Jew and Gentile, brought together to say one thing together, and the one thing they say together is crucify him. The nations are brought together in rebellion against God again to destroy, to kill the one true Son of God. They drug him outside the walls of the city, they nailed him to a cross, and on the cross he is stripped of all protection, facing the scariest possible thing any person can face, the unfettered, undiluted wrath of God in our place. When he gets to the end of his life, here's the names that he earned for himself: Man of Sorrows, Criminal, Blasphemer, and ultimately it says he was numbered among the transgressors. It means he took on the title that belonged to us. He took on the name of Sinner. He took on the name Guilty and was treated as such so that you and I could be given his name: Righteous, Saint, Son of God, Holy, Blameless in God's sight. And because he did, he was risen from the dead, and he was given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess one thing: that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. From heaven, he sent his Spirit down on his church. And on Acts chapter 2, verse 3, it describes it this way: Divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Other tongues. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Asia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, Africa, and visitors from Rome. These nations, right, that long list of different peoples, the very peoples that were divided at the Tower of Babel, are brought back together in Christ, in the worship of him. Not assimilated and made uniform. They speak in different tongues, right? But they all hear it in their own language, and they're all united to worship the same God, the same Lord, the one who died for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So here's the irony of it all. If you seek your self-promotion, if you seek your self-preservation, if you try to save yourself, get eternal life, have a name that lives on, you get none of it. It's all still tower building, and the tower doesn't get built. But if you cease your tower building and you receive the grace of the God who came down in Jesus Christ, he gives you eternal life in him. He adopts you into a new community that is united with people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He gives you a safety that will keep you safe even through the worst thing possible, even through death itself. He will resurrect you. And he gives you a new name. You don't have to make a name for yourself if you're in Christ. You have a new name in him. But it's not your name. It's his name. It's not your work that exalts you now. It's his work that exalts you now. You're called. Your most fundamental identity, if you have trusted in Jesus, is Christian. Christian. That's who you are if you have trusted in him. And that is the name above every name, the name that will be glorified for all of eternity when all of our glory is long gone and long forgotten. His glory will last forever. If that's your identity, if you say, that's who I am, that's who you identify with first and foremost, your work can be about something totally different. Your life can be about something totally different than saving yourself or making a name for yourself or keeping yourself safe. You've got safety. You've got a name. You've got salvation. Now all your work can become what John Coltrane described: a humble offering to him, a way of saying, thank you, God. May we work in that way. May our lives, all that we do, be a humble offering to him, a way of saying, thank you, God, until he returns, until he comes down again, and every knee bows, and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Then the earth will be filled with his image for his glory. Let's pray. Father, you are the one who is worthy of all praise. We confess, Father, that we are not worthy of all praise. You are the one who dwells in the heavens, Father. We do not. But we confess, Father, that despite your good purposes for us, we resist that because we need our name to be great. Some part of us thinks that, We want to preserve ourselves apart from you and prioritize that above everything else. But God, we thank you that you are a God who comes down, that you are a God who has left your heavenly throne for the stable floor, and you are a God who has worn the worst of names so that we could receive your name as our own. God, may we live into that identity. May we identify ourselves first and foremost with Christ and with who he is. And would you free us, Father, to work as a thank you to you, to love and move outside of what's comfortable to us, to those even who are different from us, to those who aren't being engaged by the gospel. May we be a people who fill Philadelphia with your image for your glory, our neighborhoods, our homes, our workplaces. Get us outside of ourselves, Father. We have something so much better in you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.